Last night, as I was kind of reviewing what I was going to say today, I patted myself on the back and said, well, at least you'll be in control of your emotions. And so much for that. I want to tell you a little bit about my background. Every one of us here who are gay and lesbian has a different and yet a very closely related journey to LCH. There are going to be a lot of differences and there'll be a lot of similarities, and every one of us is unique at the same time. I grew up in a very active Mormon family, in a family in which I was loved and I knew I was loved. I grew up in a family where home was refuge. It meant so much to me because I wasn't the most athletic boy that ever graced the schoolyard at our school, nor our church softball teams. I would catch the ball and close the mitt, and then the ball would bounce off the mitt. And couldn't imagine why I couldn't catch the ball. So outside the home was not the most hospitable and welcoming place. I did well in school, but I didn't do extremely well in social life in school. I knew I was different from before school. I didn't know what that difference was, but I knew that there were things that I was interested in or that I liked that you don't talk about. I grew up in a farming area. It was residential, but everybody still had farmland. I raised steers every summer from the time I was six until I went away to college. And we would have the steer dressed at the end of the, or the two steers dressed at the end of the summer. And we had beef. I had sheep for a period of time as well. And we'd dress the lambs and have roast leg of lamb. Oh, I love it. And lamb chops. And a variety of things. We had chickens, and I gather the eggs and do the chores and this kind of thing. Home was a refuge. And in high school, it was a union high school of, seven or eight, ten communities in the district that all came together in a central community. I traveled about 10 miles north towards Salt Lake City in the Salt Lake Valley for high school, and most of the friends that I had lived further in towards Salt Lake City. So after class, we all scattered our own ways. I worked with Father in his store, and I had chores to do at home. And so there wasn't much social life. I yearned, looked forward with anticipation to going away to BYU, where I would live away from home and start a whole new life. And I did. I joined a cultural club about Maoris of New Zealand. We learned some of the Maori songs and dances and war chants and et cetera, and put on shows for various fundraising things for different wards. And I met Don. And this was the first time in my life that I added two and two together and got four. Your attraction to Don means you're a homosexual. And at BYU, I ran to the counseling center and was very fortunate. The therapist I had was honorable and decent, and I worked with him for a year and a half, and no, he did not cure me. But that's what I was there for. Nobody submitted me to electroshock therapy or to aversion therapy. That was the first year it began at BYU, but I was not a victim of that, and I'm very grateful for that, because there are other people that I know who have scars, not only physical but emotional, from that kind of experience. Eventually, I decided I would try to go on a Mormon mission, and all the interviews, because of my background, my own individual case, meant that I got a few more interviews than some of the others did. But they said yes, and I went on a mission and served a good mission and had no problems, came home, and realized that I wasn't cured. So I contacted a psychiatrist at the LDS Hospital in Salt Lake City, who'd been my mother's medical doctor, psychiatrist, during her depression. And he put me in a group environment, group therapy, and I went with that for some time and realized this isn't doing anything for me. This isn't addressing the issue. It isn't solving the problem, so I quit. I realized afterwards, what could he do? He had scientific knowledge on this side and LDS Church, who was his employer, on this side, and they didn't agree. So put him in a group therapy because he's not dangerous to himself. He's not dangerous to anybody else. Put him in a group therapy and see what happens. I can't help him. Intellectually, I can't help him because I can't go against what the church is saying. That's my summation after the fact. I don't know how accurate, but I quit. And then started years later to date a woman that looked like maybe everybody around us thought it was going to work. And I went to my doctor, my personal doctor, who by this time I had a doctor who was not Mormon. And he said, okay, you could live with her for a year and see how things go. And I thought, that is a logical, clear, straight answer. But she's active in the Mormon church, and I'm active in the Mormon church, and there's only one thing worse than premarital sex, and that's being gay. So that's not going to work. So I realized that wouldn't be a solution, and he suggested another alternative was an outstanding medical doctor at the University of Utah Medical Center, where she taught on the faculty of the medical school, and she was also practicing, and a psychiatrist whose thing was human sexuality and counseling and this kind of thing. And I said, yes, I'd like to go see her. And I worked together with Dr. Cole for some time. And on what ended up being the last visit, I didn't know it when I started, but at the end I knew it, she said, Jim, I think I've given you all the tools that I'm able to give you. But you do not need to act upon your homosexuality. It would estrange you from your family and from the church, and both of those things are very close to you, and it would tear you apart. I just rejoiced. I walked out of there I don't have to do anything about it. I don't have to act upon my homosexuality. I didn't take the next step or the preceding step and say, Jim, both of you agree you're gay. Face it, admit it, acknowledge it, accept it. I didn't go that way. I just said, I don't have to do anything about it now. I don't have to act upon it now. I can stay with my family. I can stay with the church. And that was fine. I eventually came here for the job that I have at the university. While I was in library school at Berkeley, I met several men and some women who were gay and lesbian in the library school program. I got to know them before I knew they were gay or lesbian. I then found out they were gay and lesbian. I was shocked. I went to one of their parties afterwards, and years later, one of them said, well, we wondered why you were there. I was there knowing it was being hosted for gays and lesbians by a gay couple, but he'd invited me, and he wanted to be clear what I was getting into if I wanted to come. And I said, sure, I'll come. And I enjoyed this camaraderie with many of these people. I came here and all this time I'm still very active in the Mormon church, fighting this kind of conflict. And one morning, inspiration came to me in such a strange, emphatic, powerful way. I woke up in the morning, and the concept of what is included in Matthew 7:15-17 just came just clear to me. Jim, men don't gather grapes of thistles, nor figs of thorns. You can know a tree by the fruit it brings. An evil tree does not bring forth good fruit. And that phrase right there made me stop and think. All of the people in the Mormon church, there's no professional clergy. So all of the men are priesthood bearers, and they do ministry to other people, whether it's healing the sick or serving in some way or another. And I thought, of all the people that my life has blessed, all the blessings I've got in my own life, I couldn't be that bad. I couldn't be that bad because the life has been rich and beautiful. And I decided at that point, well, I'll get in touch with Affirmation, which is the Mormon, Lesbian, and Gay support group. But I wasn't going to do it here. I was going to wait. I didn't trust what was behind the telephone number here. I was going to wait and contact them in San Francisco when I went to American Library Association meeting there. And I did, and that was the beginning of a whole new thing. They said, you should come to our annual meeting at the end of August. And I did. And when I came back, I had decided there, I'm going to tell the bishop that I'm gay. And I was in Sinclair Library one Saturday morning where I had, at that time, was working, but I was there early and I had gone in not for a slot of time, but to just get some things done. And I noticed on one of their shelves of new books, a book about homosexuality. And I pulled it off the shelf and started to open it up, and I looked up, and across the room, Carol Langner walks into the library, and I closed that book and put it back on the shelf, just like that. And Carol came over and talked to me, and she told me, I didn't say a thing, she told me the congregation is going to have a vote on reconciling in Christ. And told me about who had been ministering as an openly gay man, as a pastoral intern for his seminary training here in the congregation. And I said, well, Carol, I had this book when you came in, and I just put it back, and we talked about it. And I said that I was going to come out to my Mormon bishop. And she said, you let me know how it goes. And I walked through the door for an Abendmusiken concert 2 weeks later. And she saw me and crossed the room and said, how did it go? And that's when the tears started. It was emotional and physical abuse at the hand of the Mormon bishop. I was denigrated. And this is in the context of a person who believes that what a priesthood authority tells you is God's word to man. It's not just the pastor advising you, it's God's word to the individual. And I went through a rough time. About 2 months later, I gave up and called on the telephone from work to Kaiser Mental Health and said, I've got to have some help. I'm not desperate right now. I'm not suicidal right now, but I can't handle this on my own. And I told them what the problem was, and I specified I wanted a straight counselor. And she did me some good. But by the time I met with her the second time, I'd become liberated. And I said, there's no reason why I shouldn't have a gay man as a counselor. And I said to her, I wanted a gay counselor. And she lined me up with a man at Kaiser along with Carol, has saved my life so that I could be here and talk to you this morning. He said years later that I'd been suicidal for a couple of years while I was seeing him. And I said, no. And he said, Jim, you came in once a week to talk to me, and you couldn't say a complete sentence without breaking down in tears and sobbing. And I thought, you're right. That isn't very healthy, is it? So I continued therapy with him for some time, and I'm making progress. I am deeply grateful to everybody in this congregation because this has become a spiritual home. This has become where I can be accepted and come and kneel down there at the altar and receive communion and know God loves me and these people love me. This has been a wonderful part of my journey. I'm deeply grateful to this congregation. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim, and thank you, Jeff, for your stories. As Pastor Jeff said, and so on, this is one of the four Sundays that we celebrate as special Sundays in our community of faith, Reconciling Christ Sunday, one of those. Also during the year, we celebrate an Arts and Faith Sunday, a Earth Day Sunday during April, and a Children's Special Sunday, often called Children's Sabbath. So this is the Reconciling in Christ Sunday. And I've been given the assignment of looking forward to the future as to what the prospect for this whole energy and spirit-filled movement is about to go to. And it's not like I have some kind of crystal ball about where the future is going to emerge or how it's going to emerge. And so in order to describe what a possibility for the future is, we'll have to include some of the points of the past. And my notion of the future is, as almost as Pastor Jeff said, it's a long, slow struggle in the ELCA, and I'll use the word marathon. It's a marathon journey, and it's taken many years already, and it's bound to take many more years. And our own particular marathon, I think, leads us from Atlanta this year, and we have to journey up to Fort Collins, Colorado. And then we take a long journey. It's going to take a lot of training and so on to go down to Sao Paulo, Brazil. And eventually we hope that there will be a finish line, maybe not the final finish line, but some kind of finish line in Chicago. Now, in order to do this kind of marathon, this long-distance running, I think we need to train and exercise. And I'm suggesting some hermeneutical exercises for us this morning. Hermeneutical. Yeah, we love the word. We love the word. Hermeneutical. Hermeneutical. You can say it. It's all right. It's not one of those derogatory terms. Hermeneutical. We have to learn how to read the Bible. That's what it means. We have to learn how to read the Bible. Hermeneutics is the art, perhaps science, but the art of interpretation. And we know that in this wide community of faith and the wide community of Christianity, there are a lot of ways of reading the Bible. I think we've learned some hermeneutical principles in our own congregation. And in the last few Sundays, I think we've even been reminded of that kind of hermeneutical idea, that there's a spirit that moves among us, a spirit that blows into us, a spirit that fills us up, that is creative. And it's not just repeating things from the past, because we got new circumstances, new insights, new understandings. And that's a live spirit. And that's hermeneutics, I think, a part of hermeneutics. Some people say that it's all about hermeneutics. I don't think it's all about hermeneutics, but hermeneutics is a very important influence on this marathon journey, which, as I suggested, begins this year, this marathon year, in Atlanta, or just outside of Atlanta, Georgia. And part of these stories suggests that our influence as a rather isolated congregation out here in the middle of the Pacific has widespread influence even beyond our own walls and property lines. In Atlanta, Georgia, we got a letter from some people who used to be members here in our congregation. Ian McFarland and Ann Lilia. And they reported that they belonged to a small congregation in Atlanta, Georgia, St. John's, established by Germans in 1869, even older than we are. But they were very much like this congregation. They had become a reconciled in Christ congregation. But even beyond that, they had hired or called a gay pastor. That in itself was a little on the edge of things. But when he engaged in a committed relationship with a partner, and that became open to the congregation and to the bishop, then fireworks began to start. And that's when the issue became disciplinary. And the bishop began to lay down some rules and so on that he had available to his in his authority. And the congregation was sanctioned or disciplined. And that's when they began to send letters around about calling for help. Won't you please support us? And one of the ways in which they asked for support was to contact the LCNA, Lutherans Concerned in North America. Website is available. You can check it out yourself. It's a very good website, lcna.org. And the Lutherans Concerned in North America said, we've got to do something about this. We're going to pass some resolutions or suggest resolutions for the synods of the church that they advance them to the church assembly that will meet this summer in Chicago. And so these main resolutions had this kind of effect about them that they asked the synods to hold back on this disciplinary action from bishops. Restrain this kind of activity in your diocese or in your synods. And let's see if we can't work this out in a more open fashion in our churchwide assembly. Synods have been meeting since then. Our own synod met here in May. And out of the 65 synods in the ELCA, 21 synods already have passed the most important of three resolutions suggested by the LCNA. Frankly, in our own marathon journey, we dropped the baton here. We should have advanced a resolution out of this congregation. And I take as much responsibility for that as anybody. Our synod a few years ago did adopt the notion that as a synod, they would become a reconciling in Christ synod. If you can imagine this in Orange County, that it was an unusual occasion, which was reported to us by Mary Fastenow and Rusty Walker as delegates to that assembly, who reported that a single voice practically on the floor of that assembly turned the mood and the attitude of that assembly to adopt that kind of position. But we know that not every congregation practices that kind of openness. We have two Lutheran congregations in Hawaii that are RIC congregations, Calvary by the Sea and ourselves. There are, I think, 13 or is it 16 congregations in Hawaii that do receive gays and lesbians openly. That's not just Lutheran. UCC, Unity, other congregations, but 16. Out of how many congregations are there in the Christian community in Hawaii? I think there are 34 congregations in Kansas in the ELCA that are RIC congregations. There are 96 congregations in Colorado that are RIC congregations. There is a bit of a movement of that. It's not that our synod had to adopt this notion now of RIC-ness, but they need to hear it continually. And frankly, our bishop needs to hear it. And we drop the baton on that. So that's part of our marathon journey from Atlanta. Oh, as I said, we go have to run up to Fort Collins, Colorado. That is one of the synods that adopted these three resolutions put out by LCNA. They have been talking about RICness in that Rocky Mountain Synod for many years. And they had organized a kind of testimony in that assembly. One of the final speakers of that in that assembly in Fort Collins was Nicole. Nicole is a member of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Denver, a congregation not unlike ours in its openness as an RIC congregation, but even beyond us, they have called a gay pastor. And even beyond that, that pastor is in a committed relationship. That particular bishop in Rocky Mountain Synod has not disciplined that congregation, unlike the Southeastern Synod. Nicole discovered and found this congregation. She said that, much like Jim's testimony, that she had been very suicidal. She really didn't know who she was and what she could do. She was in the police department, worked as a policeman. I gave it away. She did work as a policeman. She discovered that she was really not male. And she went through a transgender operation. She feared rejection and discovered that in this congregation, she was accepted. And beyond that, she was accepted in her workplace, among her policeman friends. And that became her scene of grace. And when she tells that story before the Rocky Mountain Synod Assembly, you can understand that everything is quiet and hardly a dry eye. The marathon of this kind of understanding and acceptance and this message of grace is flabbergasting at times. Not without obstacle and not without resistance from some people who preach hate, even in Atlanta. The current issue of the intelligence report from Morris Dees of Southern Poverty Law Center and so on has a whole spread or a whole front story about preachers of hate. An 18,000-member congregation near Atlanta. And here's this little small congregation of St. John's trying to bear witness. But when we run down to Sao Paulo, it's just incredible. I'm going to back up. This is getting long stories today. But one of the venues in which this acceptance of RIC-ness comes about most frequently is in campus ministries. Campus ministries and so on in the Lutheran Church are often among the most vanguard of the theological movements in our church. One of the campus ministers in the University of Iowa happened to be my brother. When he was there, he said a Lutheran Brazilian came to visit his worship once in a while. And he kind of left the service quickly. And after a few services, he finally came up and he said, "You know, I want to thank you for your messages, for the message of openness and acceptance." He said, "I'm gay. I've never heard this kind of thing in any church before." Well, this was in the early 90s. Now, I don't know if he went back to Brazil, and I don't know if he has any part in this next section of the story. But in about the late 90s in Sao Paulo, they had a gay pride parade, and they had about 2,000 people participating in this parade. Last year, they had 2.5 million for the gay pride parade in Sao Paulo, Brazil. And this year, they thought there were more. Now, is that a movement? I mean, that's incredible. Now, we have to run a long way again to come back up to Chicago to finish our marathon. But this is where the tape is spread across the finish line, at least for this year's marathon, at the church assembly, about August 6th to 11th. And you can keep track of this now, because these synods that have passed these resolutions have made them as memorials to this church assembly, so that the church, the national church, is obligated to pay attention to this issue. Not without opposition, not without differences of opinion, but the number of synods that have accepted this kind of movement of resolution far exceeds the hopes that LCNA had at the beginning of the year when they suggested this kind of thing. So though the road may be long, or the struggle may be painstaking, yet there is, I think, a movement of spirit that moves among us. And I think we have been so blessed in our own midst, in our own community, to have such witnesses of faith as Jim and so many others. God be with us.